Good morning, and it's good to see some familiar faces. And I bring greetings to you from the saints at Manhattan Reformed Presbyterian Church. It's wonderful that we have these bonds of fellowship in the Lord. We enjoyed having Derek preach for us last presbytery, and now we're looking forward to have Joe Allen out for us today. Well, the same as last time, I preached what I had been preaching, and I plan to do the same thing here today. However, since we have a morning and an evening service, I will be preaching two sermons sequential in the book of John, and that means that one of these sermons has been uploaded to sermon audio, and there's a chance that some of you may have heard it. But I've learned not to apologize for the Word of God, and if that is the case for you, as it is for my family, perhaps God wants you to hear this sermon again. So our sermon text for this morning is the first half of John 16, so I invite you to open in your copies of God's Word to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 is what is known as the Upper Room Discourse from which runs from chapters 14 through 17. And this is a conversation that takes place between Jesus and his disciples right after the foot washing and the Last Supper in John 13, and right before Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. So this is only hours away from Jesus's betrayal into the hands of sinners. This is on the very eve of the crucifixion. Jesus knows he's about to be taken from them, and even after he is raised from the dead, he's going to be raised to the right hand of the Father. And so Jesus here comforts his disciples in John chapter 14 by telling them about the promise of the Holy Spirit, that through this Holy Spirit he would continue to be with his disciples forever. And in chapter 15, he uses that famous metaphor of a vine to show them that he would abide in them through the indwelling of the Spirit. So too, they would abide in him as branches abide in the vine through their union with Christ. But he also warns them at the end of chapter 15 that one of the ways they would be united to Christ is that they would be united to Christ in their sufferings, that they would share in the sufferings of Christ. And at the end of chapter 15, he says that the world will hate them because it hated him first. But then at the very end of chapter 15, immediately preceding our chapter in chapter 16, he comforts them again with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he says these words to them in verses 26 and 27. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. And so here in our sermon text this morning, in the first half of John chapter 16, Jesus develops these twin themes of suffering together with the theme of the promise of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus first explains to them the ways in which the world would hate them. But then he goes on to explain how the Holy Spirit would empower them to bear witness of Christ. And so before we come to God's word read and preached, let's once again ask for his help and his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is forever firmly fixed in the heavens. Lord, we're thankful that, Lord, we grow up and like grass, we wither, yet your word is unchanging. Lord, how thankful we are that you have not changed your promises, that you do not change your character, and that your word, Lord, is sure. Pray that you would open up your word to us this morning. We pray that even through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, about which we will be reading, that you would enable us to see Christ through these scriptures with the eyes of faith. Pray that your word would go forth and do all for which you intend. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll hear now God's holy word. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, John 16, verses 1 through 15. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So far, God's perfect word. Well, I wonder how many of you have ever signed up for something without knowing exactly what you have signed up for. I have an adventurous twin brother, and there have been several mountaineering adventures that we've gone on where we get to the point where we have to do something that's a little more exposed and dangerous than we were expecting and that I thought I had signed up for. And I always think how nice it would have been to have known beforehand. I think probably every marriage, in a sense, is signing up for something that we don't know exactly what we're signing up for. I think the same probably goes for having kids. And one of the best things you can do in marriage counseling is to tell them that there will come times when marriage is actually really difficult. There will also be times when marriage is quite rewarding, so that they are not surprised when those difficult times come or think that it is only happening to them and not to everyone. One of the things I've been thankful for at our seminary is that our professors always impressed upon us again and again just how difficult the pastoral ministry can be. My counseling professor used to compare the pastoral ministry to a shepherd allowing himself to be bitten by wolves while he was standing there protecting the sheep. I knew from the beginning the sacrifices of time and sleep and emotional investment that would be required of me. I knew the spiritual attacks that awaited me. I knew the temptations toward discouragement and despair. I knew not to be puffed up by praise or deflated by criticism. And I think my experience this past year and a half would have been much different if I had not been expecting that the pastoral ministry had challenges. Well, Jesus in this chapter doesn't want you to be unprepared or uninformed about the challenges of the Christian life. And even though he has in mind specifically the disciples, I think we'll see this morning that Jesus has a lot to say to us as well. And the first thing that Jesus does in verses 1 through 4 is that Jesus gives the disciples a fuller picture of the hatred of the world. He tells them exactly the kind of hatred that they might expect from the world. And he does so in verse 1. He says that they may be kept from stumbling. And this is important. I want us to dwell for a few moments on this thing that Jesus says here, that he tells them these things that they may be kept from stumbling. I think the animosity of the world often can come as a surprise to the believer, and yet really it should come as no surprise to the believer. Jesus says again and again in various ways what he says later at the end of this chapter in verse 33. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Jesus says again and again in the Gospels that whoever desires to follow him must deny themselves and pick up their cross and follow him. He says again and again, they must be willing to lay down their lives for him. Luke in his Gospel adds that they must do so daily. If anyone is unwilling to do this, Jesus says, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus says elsewhere that he, the Prince of Peace, did not come actually to bring peace on earth between man and man, but between man and God. And therefore, he says he came not to bring peace, but a sword, so that a man's enemies would be even those of his own household. He says, whoever loves peace with his or her earthly family more than peace with God is not worthy of him. He says they had to lose their life in order to find it. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price, which if you found it, you would be willing to give everything you had for it. He says whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, what we see in the Gospels and here in John 16 is that Jesus is not like a heavenly car salesman who needs to make the car look as good as possible so that you will be enticed to buy it. Jesus here is more like the lawyer who makes sure you read all the fine print before you sign on the dotted line and participate in some high-risk activity. I acknowledge that being a Christian is inherently dangerous, that I could be stoned, maimed, beheaded, burned alive, imprisoned, plundered, tortured, fired, sued, hated by friends and family, ridiculed, slandered, mocked, and the list would go on and on. Well, thankfully, we don't experience much of this in our culture, and we recognize that common grace goodness of so many of our unbelieving friends and family, so many of whom are wonderful people. Yet the fact remains that these are the things that we sign up for when we become his disciples. We often think that it's missionaries who are forced to reckon with these possibilities and sign on that dotted line, but Jesus says that every true disciple must have found Christ and the gospel of such infinite worth that he would be willing to give his life for the sake of the gospel. In other words, what we learn from this is that our willingness to suffer in the Christian life is an indicator of our understanding of the gospel. So again and again in the Gospels, Jesus says, do you really want to be my disciples? If so, then this is what it's going to cost you. If you're not willing to pay that cost, you might as well not even begin building. He compares the decision to become a Christian to sizing up an enemy army. He says, in effect, you're about to make the world, the flesh, and the devil your enemies. And if you're not willing to face that enemy, that army in Christ, then you might as well make a truce and give yourself up to them. Now the true believer will immediately cry out and say, that doesn't make any sense. How could Jesus even say that? Why would I make a truce with my sworn enemies who want nothing less than to destroy my soul in hell? Why would I leave off building on the foundation of Christ if whatever I build on the sand will be swept away when the winds and the rain come? Why would I forfeit my eternal soul in order to gain a meager portion of the world which is doomed to be destroyed? Yet isn't that Jesus' point? He wants you to soberly assess the Christian life with all of its sufferings and to know that it's worth it. As 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So I think it's significant that Jesus said these things about the hatred of the world, as he says in verse 1, so that you may be kept from stumbling. Because doesn't that tell us that it would have caused the disciples to stumble if he had presented the Christian life to them in idyllic terms, without any indication that it would be a life of suffering? And friends, doesn't that also mean that if we portray the Christian life in a way that minimizes the suffering that we are called to endure, then we are putting a stumbling block in the way of new believers? We are essentially telling them that the Christian life is smooth sailing when really there are many hidden reefs and discouragements that could tempt them to turn back. It would be like telling a newly married couple that they will hopefully never inadvertently hurt one another, and that they should always compare their marriage to what they see externally in other people's marriages. Imagine how that would cause them needless suffering when they inevitably experienced difficulties. And so, friends, we must not lay a stumbling block in people's way by failing to warn them about the sufferings that they are called to endure as disciples of Christ. In fact, do you remember what God sent Ananias to Saul, when he sent Ananias to Saul, what he said to him? He said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." When you put your faith in Christ, you choose to put Christ above all other worldly relationships. When you put your faith in Christ, you choose a life of fighting sin and temptation rather than indulging in it. When you put your faith in Christ, you make Satan your enemy and you awaken a battle in your soul between the spirit and the flesh, between the new man and the old man. And when you put your faith in Christ, you claim him to be both your Lord and your Savior, so that he now directs your life, whether you feel like it or not. You have, in effect, chosen a life of submission to his word. You have forfeited your right to shout at God the way the atheists do when mysterious and difficult providences come your way. And you have chosen instead the way of faithful submission to his will in believing what you can't see. And coming back to the specific theme of John 16, when you put your faith in Christ, you choose to be misunderstood and even mistreated by the world on account of Christ. As Peter also says to them in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Now, I think we, as well-taught believers, we know that. We expect it. We know that there will be suffering. We know that the Christian life won't be easy. But what we might not expect is the specific form that the hatred of the world takes. Jesus goes on to say in verse 2, he says, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." We may have been taught to expect persecution, but what we might not expect is that persecution is often done for religious reasons. What we might not expect is that those who persecute Christians genuinely often believe that they are doing God's will. This began with the persecution of the Christians at the hands of the unbelieving Jews. In Acts 8:3, we read that Saul, before he was converted and became that great apostle, was there when Stephen was stoned to death, and it says that he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And then immediately afterwards, there in Acts 8, he began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. The whole time he thought he was offering service to God. I could go on to mention pagan persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire or Islamic persecution in the Middle Ages and later, not to mention Roman Catholic persecution of true Christians both before and after the time of the Reformation. I could go on to list details and statistics and stories, but the common theme is that they were all so deceived that they thought they were offering God's service even as they put God's people to death. And Jesus gives the reason in verse 3. He says, "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." And the same is true even in our day of new spirituality. In our day, the God of the Bible has been discarded and a new God of tolerance has been erected. And in the name of this God of tolerance, they wage war on anyone who would appeal to Scripture or speak biblical truth. And because they do not know God, they genuinely think they are offering service to God when they speak evil of Christians. And they think that theirs is a righteous anger when they malign Christians as being bigoted and intolerant and hateful. But really, we should not be surprised. It's really the same story that has been happening since Christ came in multiple manifestations. They did not know Christ nor the Father, and therefore they hated those who belonged to Christ. And I think one takeaway that we can learn from this is that sincerity of heart is not a judge of true religion. It's not true that any religion is good enough as long as you believe it. Jesus says they will think they are offering service to God, but really it is far from it. They are persecuting his people. You can be sincerely wrong about what you believe about God. I think another takeaway is that if you have been tempted to speak evil of the church, of the bride of Christ, and it may be that you have been at least partially deceived by the same mentality as the unbelieving world, you have forgotten that the people of God are the people for whom Christ died. You have forgotten that Christ loved them, and therefore we are to love them. And part of true conversion is that God opens our eyes to see the loveliness of Christ's bride. We see the Spirit poured out upon our brothers and sisters in Christ. We see the fruits of the Spirit. We see sacrificial love. We see mutual service, mutual edification, mutual bearing with one another in love. All of these things were hidden to us before our conversion, and yet God opens our eyes to see the beauty of the church. But now I want us to ask a question. How can the church stand against such a great enemy, Satan, who is so successful at blinding the world that he convinces them that excommunicating and killing and speaking evil of Christians is a way of offering service to God? How can we by ourselves convince the world that they are wrong about who Christ is? Can we really think that our personalities or our powers of persuasion or marketing techniques or any such thing will be enough to change such hardened and deceived hearts? Well, that's a long way of introducing the main point of this sermon, but I want that radical depravity of fallen man to highlight for us today the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because in the verses that follow, Jesus seeks to encourage the disciples in the face of seemingly insurmountable opposition and ignorance by telling them that he will send the Holy Spirit, who alone can overcome the ignorance of unbelief and cause the gospel to spread so that even the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So Jesus goes on to show two works of the Holy Spirit, which I want us to consider this morning, two works which are vital for us to remember in the face of radical opposition to the gospel. And the first is the Holy Spirit's work of conviction in verses 5 through 11. Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And the first advantage of the Holy Spirit that we will be considering this morning is in verse 8. Jesus says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And then he goes on to explain about each of these things. He says, "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now, before getting into these verses, I want to admit up front that this is a difficult portion of Scripture. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, wrote that this sentence is perhaps one of the most difficult in the whole of St. John's Gospel. I've read his commentary so far. I think he's said that a few times by now. But there are several ways to understand this phrase. There are several ways to understand what it means, conviction of sins, what it means because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, what it means concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. But for simplicity's sake, I want to give you the traditional view, which is the view that I also think is most compelling, which is that conviction means personal conviction. And so if we understand it that way, the Holy Spirit will bring personal conviction of one's own sin, and especially the sin of having not believed in Christ up till that point. Jesus says, "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." He will bring personal conviction of Christ's righteousness, inasmuch as Christ ascended to the Father, showing that he was indeed righteous. And the Holy Spirit will bring personal conviction of the reality of eternal judgment, because on the cross the ruler of this world was judged, and Christ was found to be victorious, and therefore, even as sin was judged once on the cross, there will be a final judgment for sins. I want you to notice here something significant about this convicting work of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see that the convicting work of the Holy Spirit takes place not in the courtroom of the divine judge, but in the conscience, the courtroom of the conscience of the unbeliever. I want you to see that this work of the Holy Spirit is not in order to condemn before God, but in order to awaken the conscience so that men who are blinded in their ignorance would recognize the severity of their sins and that they would turn to Christ for forgiveness. You see, it is Jesus who came once to die for sins who will come again to judge the living and the dead. It is Jesus whom the Bible says will judge the world in righteousness, who will prosecute the wicked according to their works. It is Jesus who will be God's prosecutor and convictor on the day of judgment. But we see here that the Holy Spirit is the prosecutor and convictor of the individual's conscience. And this means that we live now in a day of grace. This means that the Holy Spirit's work of conviction is a ministry of grace leading unto salvation. And to show you that this is a ministry of grace, I want you to notice that we see a fulfillment of this ministry in the book of Acts. Now notice the promise there in verse 8. Jesus says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now what does that phrase mean, "when he comes"? Well, for one thing, it means Pentecost. And if we turn to Acts 2 and Pentecost, we see that at Pentecost, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches on sin and righteousness and judgment. And through his preaching, the Holy Spirit convicts 3,000 people that day of sin and righteousness and judgment. First, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Peter says in Acts 2, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Peter, through the Spirit, convicts them of the sin of not believing in Christ. Second, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Peter goes on to say, "But God raised him up from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Peter, through the Holy Spirit, convicts them of Jesus' righteousness, doesn't he? By appealing to the resurrection, whereby it was impossible for Jesus to be held by death because he was perfectly righteous. Having died for our sins, death no longer had dominion over him. And third, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. This might be a little harder to find in Peter's sermon, but we see at the end of his sermon that Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." In other words, the ruler of this world had been judged on the cross. Christ is the rightful ruler of the world. On the cross, Christ cast out Satan from his throne, and now he is both Lord and Christ. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the greater David, to whom God said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And what does it say after this convicting work of the Holy Spirit? It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" This is a ministry of grace leading to salvation. And we see in Acts 2 a demonstration of that convicting work, where 3,000 souls were saved on a single day. 3,000 souls who never came to faith during Christ's earthly ministry and during Christ's earthly preaching. What an amazing power that the Holy Spirit has to turn sinners to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But next then, Jesus shows us another aspect of the Spirit's work, which is the work of inspiration in verses 12 through 15. Jesus goes on to say, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." And this is now the second important work of the Holy Spirit, encountering the ignorance of the world, which is the Spirit's one-time work of inspiration of the Holy Scriptures through the inspired apostles. The Spirit caused them to write the New Testament scriptures exactly as if the Lord breathed them out through their pens. Now, these holy scriptures are one of the supreme gifts given to the church for the work of converting the world and making disciples of all nations. It is the word of God, Hebrews 4:12 says, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is the word of God, Peter says, by which we are born again with the incorruptible seed which lives and abides forever. It is the word of God which we preach, not man's wisdom, but the wisdom of God which is stronger than men. Not self-help, not we ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. And so it is through the Holy Scriptures that the Holy Spirit accomplishes his convicting work. In the Scriptures, these things always go together. In fact, if we look at Peter's sermon at Pentecost, Peter quoted from Joel 2, which we read earlier to explain the promise of the Holy Spirit. He quoted from Psalm 16 in order to prove the resurrection of Christ, and he quoted from Psalm 2 in order to prove the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And it was through the convicting power of the Spirit together with the power of the Word that 3,000 souls were saved at Pentecost. Well, as we conclude, I want us to take us back to the beginning. Do you remember who these people were to whom Peter was preaching to at Pentecost? Peter says twice in Acts 2 that they were the same ones who had crucified Christ. These were people who had rejected Christ. Among them may have been some who shouted, "Crucify him." Among them also may have been those who watched the crucifixion with satisfaction. These, in other words, were the same people that Jesus describes in verses 1 through 4 of John chapter 16, whose blindness and hatred was so complete that they actually thought that they were serving God when they crucified the incarnate Son of God. These were the same kind of people who would put Christians to death and think that they were offering God's service and to speak evil of God's people. And yet at Pentecost, we see that the convicting work of the Holy Spirit through the Word was able to save these people and bring them to an awareness of their sin and a faith in Jesus Christ. And if God can do that to them then he can do it to us today as well. And so I want us to conclude with three points of application. First, concerning our evangelism, I want you to remember in your evangelism and in your engagement with the unbelieving world that personality and persuasion and marketing have zero power to convict sinners and to bring the spiritually dead to life. And even our evangelism and our apologetics and our preaching will do nothing unless and until the Holy Spirit chooses to do this work of grace in the sinner's heart and to bring them to conviction of sin through the living and active word of God. But I also want you to remember that the ascended Lord Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to bring about this conviction of sin to the very people who had murdered him. Jesus loved those rebellious people enough to die for them so that he could send them his Holy Spirit and regenerate them so that they could in turn glorify him. Friends, this is Jesus' love for sinners. He loves them more than we love them. And by God's grace, he now uses our evangelism and our apologetics and our preaching and our sharing of the gospel to do this work of conviction and to plant that seed of the word in their hearts. And friends, if we don't believe that the Holy Spirit is presently at work in the world today, then we might as well give up and go home. But if we believe it, then we of all people and of all denominations should have confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so do you have unbelieving friends or family? Well, pray for the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, tell them about Christ, share the scriptures with them, and yet recognize that you can only go so far. But also remember that the Holy Spirit has infinite power and none of your limitations, and he will save every last one of his people whom he purchased with his own blood. Well, second, perhaps you have been convicted of the sin of not having believed in Jesus. Perhaps you would have been one of those who were shouting, "Crucify him." Perhaps you have been one of those who had no love for the bride of Christ. Perhaps you were so deceived that you thought you were offering God's service by criticizing his church. And perhaps even now the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin and of his righteousness and of the final judgment. And perhaps you are saying with the crowd in Acts 2, "What shall we do?" And Peter gives you the answer. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call." We live in a day of grace. If you have a desire to believe, it is because the Holy Spirit has already been working in you to make you want to believe in Christ. And therefore, you have every right to come and to claim the promises of the gospel. You have every right to believe that Jesus died for you, for your sins, in order to keep you from eternal judgment. So in light of the Holy Spirit's work of conviction, I want to exhort each one of you today, don't ignore the Holy Spirit's work of conviction. Don't think that tomorrow will be the day when you confess your sin and get right with God. None of us can presume on this ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know that when Esau afterwards wanted to inherit the blessing, he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. The Bible says he will not strive with you forever. The soul that is convicted of sin and ignores that conviction becomes callous toward the sin of unbelief, unless the Holy Spirit again, by his grace, intervenes and makes you tender again towards your sin. Friends, to go on resisting and to finally resist this ministry of the Holy Spirit is the only unforgivable sin, because it separates the sinner from the grace which is in Christ and from the forgiveness that is freely offered to you in him. Don't waste the Holy Spirit's conviction. prize it above all else. We have a loving Savior who delights in mercy, and it is because of this mercy that he sends the Holy Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And his promise to you is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Third, I want to give you one final word of application to all of you believers. I want you to remember that if you understand everything that I have been saying, if you understand sin and righteousness and judgment, then it is only because of that particular work of conviction by the Holy Spirit in you particularly. And so praise God for his grace in showing you your sin, in showing you the righteousness of Christ, which is freely available to you by faith. Praise God for his grace, because it is all of him. He is the only one who has the power to convict. Now, there is a lot of confusion about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church in our day. But I want to conclude by giving a final test to know whether something is in fact the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in verse 14, "He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." There are a lot of so-called movements of the Holy Spirit, but the true test of them is, do they glorify Christ, or do they glorify man and distract from Christ? The true test of whether you understand God's word is, does your doctrine glorify Christ, or does it glorify man and detract from Christ? The true work of the Holy Spirit is this conviction founded upon the word of God, and in these two things lie all the hope of the church against all the forces of evil and against all the ignorance of wicked men. And because of these works of the Holy Spirit, we who were once enemies of God are now his beloved children. So let us bless God for the Holy Spirit who causes us to bless and to glorify Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have not left us orphans, but that you have poured out your Holy Spirit richly upon us. And Lord, how thankful we are for your church above all other earthly institutions, where you have chosen to pour out your Holy Spirit without measure upon very humble and ordinary people. Lord, how thankful we are for this gift. How thankful we are that you have worked in each one of our hearts individually to convict us of sin. Lord, all of this is from you, and we give all glory to Christ, who sent the Spirit, who died for us and rose again. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.